And we're grateful for that grace, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us. We understand the idea of your favor, Lord, which is what the word grace means, that it is, there's nothing we can do that can earn it. There's nothing we do that deserves it. It simply comes because of who you are. It's the natural outpouring of God who does not just love, but a God who is love. And so we thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew once again here this morning, lots of things here to talk about and to see. So open our eyes and open our ears, Lord, as always. Speak to us and teach us what it is that you want us to know from this incredible gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on. As you heard, we're going to actually be into the third chapter of Matthew. Yes, you heard that correctly, the third chapter of Matthew. Three chapters, and about now you got to take the break for the Easter thing, so give me a break on that. But we've been moving quite rapidly through Matthew. It's been kind of surprising, to tell you the truth, but it's been really good. So we're going to begin the third chapter. Now, remember when we looked at last week, we talked about the last verse of chapter 2, which was this statement that Matthew tells us that Joseph took Miriam and Jesus and ended up living in a place called Nazareth. And we took some time to look at that, and we said that what the name Nazareth means, which they would have heard, the idea of a branch, of a root. That's what the city meant. And it didn't have a good reputation. And it's debated by scholars whether or not they had a bad reputation because it was just a bad place, or because it was just a place that had become associated with sort of a weak branch, which is why when Philip said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it's not that he was actually saying there's bad things in Nazareth. It's just that Nazareth has no strength. How can anything come from there that's got any strength? Because they understood the concept of when they said that word. And then Matthew finishes with that statement, and this is which was written by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, we know, because we talked about it last week, that there is no passage in the scripture, in any of the prophets, or in the law itself, that identifies the Messiah as being a Nazarene. And so what was Matthew talking about? Well, we looked at that, and we looked at it again, from the perspective that Matthew would have written it and from the way his hearers would have heard it. And what they would have heard was not a place, Nazareth. They would have heard the root. And of course, the prophets all wrote about the root of Jesse, which of course is what Jesus was, and as a descendant of King David. And so that's what's being described there, because the prophets clearly talked about Messiah being a son of David. And so that's what he was referring to. But when we read the English, we tend to connect it to a city and say, well, he's from there. Well, why doesn't the Old Testament say this? But it's really clear. So what I wanted to do is just go over one other thing. Now, there's a phrase that we read in the New Testament, and you'll see this as you go through the Gospels and stuff. But his name, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But now notice and keep this in mind that when we read this in the English, it isn't that he was of Nazareth, okay, the place. It was Jesus. What they would have heard was Yeshua HaNetzer, and what it simply meant is, when you take Yeshua, is what Matthew would have said, means God is my salvation, and HaNetzer would mean he is the branch. So when they said Jesus of Nazareth, what they were doing was they were claiming all that had been written about him, because God in the Old Testament, or in the, for them, the Tanakh, that God is my salvation in the name Yeshua, and then he is the branch in HaNetzer. So that's when you read that phrase, again, we read it of this guy being from this place, but that's not how they would have seen it. And if we're going to understand this correctly, we've got to understand it from their perspective, not ours, some 2,000 years down the road. And so this statement, Jesus of Nazareth, and it was used derogatorily at times, but for the most part, for his followers, it meant a lot, because it meant that ultimately he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets had spoken, which is exactly what Matthew has been telling us all along. So that shouldn't surprise us. So that's how we close out chapter 2. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look at chapter 3. Now you say, well, I thought we were in Matthew. Well, we are. But if we're going to understand Matthew chapter 3, We got to understand Luke chapter 3. Because Matthew jumps from chapter 2 to chapter 3, there's a 30-year, roughly 30-year gap between the close of Matthew chapter 2 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. Because what was going on during that period of time, remember Joseph had brought Miriam, they had gone to Egypt, and now they were back in Nazareth, in the city of the branch, the root, the city of the root. And we don't hear anything else until chapter 3 when Jesus comes to John, which we're going to read about, to be baptized. That's about 30 years. So there's a silence that takes place in there, that as Jesus was growing up in this little, you know, podunk village called Nazareth, that is sort of left out. But there's much that's happening, even though the Gospels don't tell us about that period of Jesus' life. We know that much was happening because of the Roman Empire. That's where Luke comes in, because this is where Luke fills this in, and we know Luke was very detailed. Remember when we studied the Gospel of Luke? We believe he was a physician, very detail-oriented, wanted all the facts. In fact, he said that, look, I'm writing this after having chased down all of the references, we would call it, all of the footnotes of everything that has been written and said about him, and that's why I'm putting this together, and I'm going to give you, and that's what we call the Gospel of Luke. So when you come to chapter 3 now in Luke, you're getting the details as Luke understood them in his day and recorded them for us. But this leads us between that gap in Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. So this is what happens. So now in the 15th year, Luke tells us, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So Caesar Augustus has now passed on. There was Julius Caesar, then there was Augustus, and all of this stuff that was going on. Now Tiberius is reigning. And of course, this is where the city gets its name from. This guy was one of the Caesars, okay? So it was in the 15th year of his reign of Tiberius Caesar that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, that Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trochonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we're not worried about all of this, but this is where we want to go. It was while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, we know from history that Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. So Caiaphas was married to the daughter of Annas, and he had served as high priest. And he had sort of, some believe he got ran out of town. We don't really know, but whatever the case, now his son-in-law is now high priest. But because Annas had been high priest, he still holds a position. Much like today, we still call our past presidents Mr. President, okay, even though they're not holding the role. But he held great authority. So that's what's being described here. So it isn't that there was two high priests. There was one that was functioning in that capacity, with the other one sort of being the carrying the title on from his time in that role. So while these guys were the high priests, now watch this, the word of God came to John. All right. So it's in this setting with Tiberius and all of these other guys related to Herod. It's within that framework, within that setting. This is all the stuff that's taking place now that Luke tells us that it was at that point that the Spirit of God comes to John. So this is the beginning of John's ministry from Luke chapter 3. Because we're going to see in Matthew his initial words, because it's after the word of God comes to John, and we know now who this is. We know it's not John the Apostle, it's John the Baptist, literally John the Immerser. In fact, one of the guys I read is a Messianic Jew, and he has written a New Testament. And he says because of the confusion over this concept of baptism that he really prefers to use. And so he calls him John the Immerser all the way through. It's really kind of cool because it just clarifies and it takes out all of that other the stuff and the arguments over baptism and what baptism is and what it does and, you know, what it is and what it, you know, all that kind of stuff. So so we know this, who this is. This is John, the son of Zacharias, and he was in the wilderness. Okay. Now, he was in a place where, when you look at the Old Testament, where God's prophets, the people that God would call to proclaim his word, remember, prophet means to proclaim God's word. It does not mean to foretell the future. Okay? So these guys, thus saith the Lord. Hello, I'm not sure why we get so confused over this, but anyway. But the prophets, they oftentimes, because of their calling, they lived in outside of normal life. I mean, let's face it, these were not normal dudes. Okay, we're going to see John here running around in a loincloth, like Tarzan kind of thing. But they were very different. They were supposed to be. They were set apart. They had a call on their lives, and the mission that God had for them identified them as being someone. And you often find them in the wilderness. Now, we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but remember, for those of you that have been with us for a while, the concept of wilderness to you and I is, I don't want to go to the wilderness. And yet in the scripture, every time you see people that are in a position where God is going to use them mightily, you always find them in the wilderness. We never want to be in the wilderness. We don't like the wilderness. There's no way to see there. I mean, you can't get water. You can't get the food that you want. We can't get any of those things. So we avoid the wilderness like the plague, like the bugs coming from the wilderness to the building. Okay? I'm thinking they're coming to the church to confess their last rites and finding themselves not quite getting there. But anyways, whatever the case may be, I mean, these things are impossible. We blew them off last night, blew them off this morning, and here they come again. So anyway, but these guys, they were called to the wilderness, because you have to understand, from the Hebrew mindset, the concept of city was that which stood opposed to God. So they preferred wilderness, because it's all tied in with the book of Psalms and all of this stuff, to where in the wilderness there is, believe it or not, there is order as God created it. In the city, there is not. In the city, there is chaos created by man. I mean, right? And so for these guys, they were actually in the place which made most sense, especially in their mindset. And that's why there was a clarity, or could be a clarity, in not only in their thinking, but in their actions. So John, the son of Zacharias, was in the wilderness, and now God's call has come upon him. Okay? We're not told what he did prior to this. This is now not only the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but it's the beginning of John's ministry as well. And John's name for Hebrew, and this is what they would have called him, was Yochanan. And what that means is God has been gracious. That's what it means. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So keep that in mind now, because you see the word of God here. I should have clicked my thing one more time. Now let's go to the book of Matthew, because there's the gap between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. Okay? John is doing whatever. He's out in the wilderness. God has called him. And now we come into Matthew chapter 3 in those days. Okay? Those are the days we just got through talking about. In those days, John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as David Stern calls him, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, there's some things here that some, for whatever reason, tend to get missed oftentimes. And so he says in the first thing, in those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So this idea of baptism. Now, if you want to understand baptism, you don't need to go to any Baptist seminary or any cemetery for that matter. It's not that they're necessarily wrong. But if you want to understand what it means, start where it begins. You want to understand baptism, you go to Matthew. You go to Matthew chapter 3. Because John, folks, is baptizing, and there isn't any colleges or seminaries or anything else that have developed the doctrine of baptism. It's amazing to me how these guys were able to do this without degrees hanging on their walls, or doctorates, or PhDs, or any of the other stuff that goes along with it. They were simply obedient. Remember we read that the word of God came to John? John was obedient to God's call. And what is it that John is doing? He's baptizing. Well, where did John learn to baptize? I don't remember him going to any seminary. He certainly didn't go to Jerusalem University with the rabbis or anybody else. So where does he get this from? Where does he get this concept from? It just shows up here. Is John the first one to baptize? No, he's not. It had been developed about 5 centuries before. Because when the Jews had been exiled to the kingdom of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, primarily. What had happened there was that many of the Babylonians and other Gentiles that had been brought to Babylon by the Babylonian Empire, against their will, I might say, they began to have interest in the God of Israel. And so what ended up happening is they found that the God of Israel was quite different than the gods, not just of Babylon, but maybe of the gods of their own homeland. I mean, this God is, he cares about his people. He speaks to his people. He's not some statue that just stands in some corner and doesn't move, doesn't talk, doesn't hear, doesn't smell, doesn't taste, doesn't feel, doesn't do anything like the gods that we had at home. Their God is real. He talks to them. He shows them. He leads them. They would have all known the stories of the Exodus. And so many of those people, those Gentiles, under very difficult circumstances, began to embrace the God of Israel. We would say today that they became the believers in Judaism. In other words, in the Old Testament. Now, true Judaism, not the fake stuff, right? And so, but when they would do that, what would happen was they would immerse themselves in water and identify themselves now as followers of the God of Israel. Now, the difference in what they did and what John did is it was a self-imposed thing. I want to follow this God of Israel. This God intrigues me. And if these guys are right, he loves me. That's the God I want to follow. And so they would dip themselves individually without help to show that they were identifying. They later became known as proselytes. They became Gentiles who had embraced the God of Israel and his teachings, the Torah and some other things, and therefore they had become, you know, followers of the God of Israel. And they did this to identify themselves. So that's where this comes from. So what John is doing here is something that the people of his day, remember, he's a Jew. And we're going to see in a few minutes that there were a lot of Jews coming out to hear this guy. Okay? Something has changed in the generation of these people. They hadn't heard anything like this for almost four centuries. So all of a sudden now, this guy shows up on the scene, and he knows what he's familiar with, as well as the religious of his day, and as well as the common people of his day. And so apparently the word that came to John, even though we're not told, was that John was to go out and he was to begin a ministry of identifying people who recognized the fact that they needed a Savior. That was his ministry. That's what baptism is. And you can change it however you want to change it, but that's what it initially meant. And would be taken and practiced throughout the early church. The only difference being, instead of a person doing it individually, now someone else as a representative of somebody already of the faith would now be the person that would immerse these people. So the idea of this immersion, identification, it comes from a word that was used when they would get dyes and they would mix it into water or some kind of a liquid, and they would take cloth and they would take the cloth and they would put it into this colored water so that the cloth now becomes saturated with that which it was immersed in. Okay, so that's the concept behind this. It doesn't matter what seminaries teach. This is what John taught after his call from God himself, and it was based on that which was familiar to the people of his day. What we think about that is irrelevant. We don't get to twist it and conform it to our particular belief or denominational system. It just doesn't work that way. That's the problem we have today in the church, is people are not going back and understanding what it meant to this. This guy's baptizing before there was any doctrine of baptism. He's just doing it. So in those days, John the Immerser came and he was preaching. He was proclaiming. Remember, we said that's the role of a prophet. He's fulfilling the role of a prophet. He was in a prophet land, wilderness. Okay, we're going to see that he wore what prophets always wore. He was out there, so he would clearly have been identified as one of the guys like spoke earlier on. So he's come to preach, to proclaim the truth in the wilderness of Judea. Now remember, again, wilderness, you have to keep this in mind. Do you ever wonder why, even though Jesus did spend time in the city and in the temple and the synagogues. You find most of his time is out there in the wilderness. There's a reason for that. There's a reason, and we've already talked about it, because there's a clarity when you get out of the chaos that surrounds city life. There's nothing wrong with cities now. Don't misunderstand. But for these people and for their understanding, the wilderness was the place where you could be most in touch with who God was and what God was doing, because you're within creation. Creation surrounds you, functioning in the way that God had intended it. There's no kind interference. There's no, it just is what it is. Okay? So that's what's being described here. And this is what he was saying. We already talked about this. And saying, repent. Now again, notice what John is doing. He's speaking about repentance before there was a doctrine of repentance, which we find again at all our Christian higher learning centers. Now again, there's nothing wrong with these things. Please, I'm not saying that there is. I'm saying what is happening here. This is where we need to understand it. Within the framework of what was taking place there this day. The Greek word that John uses here is literally, it literally means to change your mind. But it implies more than just a change in the thought process. It means to change your mind, which results in a change of behavior, of attitude. That's what it's all about. And the reason that the Greeks translated it that way is because it comes from the Hebrew word teshuvah. And teshuvah simply means to turn from, to turn back. So there's a turning away from something and a turning to something. Teshuvah. And that's what repentance meant to the Jew. And that's the word that John would have used. The crowd that we're going to see here in a few minutes is Jewish. John is a Jew. What do you think he's going to be communicating to them? He's been talking about the law and the prophets. He's going to do this in Greek? Come on. That's ridiculous. He's going to speak to them in their native language, in the language that they understood, from a book that they understood, which was written in the language that they understood. Get it? I don't know why people have a problem with this, but they do. So this is what he's doing, but this comes from this idea of turning away from. Now, it's a Old Testament principle, and I just wanted to give you one example in the book of Lamentations. Now, just real quick, like Lamentations means weeping, all right? Jeremiah, with his helper, Baruch, which means blessed, by the way, they would write these things, and this was during a period of time when the Babylonians were coming in. God was going to use the Babylonians to judge his people Israel because they'd embraced the gods of the world and they'd forgotten about their God. So God uses the Babylonians to get their attention, so to speak. Okay? And it was during that period of time that Jeremiah the prophet wrote, and you can see all about this if you read his particular book in the Old Testament. But he also wrote Lamentations. So it's a book of lamenting. They're lamenting the fact that it had to come to this point, that we so disregarded our God that we now find ourselves in this position. Sound familiar? So as you go through the book and you get to chapter 5, here's what it says. Now this is the word, the root of it is teshuvah, and notice what he says. Turn us back, O Lord. Did you catch that? Turn us back. Where were they going? They were going somewhere that was opposite of where God intended to be. Turn us back to you. See, they were going up and they're crying out to him as Lord. Turn us back to you. There's an identification here that you are here and we're going this direction. Again, sound familiar? Oh man, been there, done that. Have t-shirts and hats to prove it, right? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be, notice, restored. You want restoration of the Lord? You come back to the Lord. You're not going to find it out there, man. You're not going to find it in anything else other than in the Lord. It's just that simple. Stop trying. It doesn't exist. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old. Verse 22, Old Testament, different than the New Testament, even though there was certainly grace available in those days. Notice what they said in verse 22. Unless you have utterly rejected us. There was the fear in the mindset of those that lived before Jesus, before the Spirit of God, that God would utterly remove himself from them. And in some cases he did, but it wasn't because he chose to do so. God never moves. If you choose, in particular in the Old Testament, but even in the New, if you choose to walk away from God, take that first step, and God tries to get your attention, take that second step, third step, fourth step, you keep going out and out and stuff like that, at some point God will say, okay, and he'll let you go. He's not bringing judgment on you. He's not forcing you to go anywhere. His heart and cry, according to Peter, is it all come to repentance, right? That all of us change our minds, change our attitudes, change our behavior. That's God's heart's desire. So that tells us God doesn't move. If you find yourself distant from God, folks, it ain't because God has gone anywhere. God has left me. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's exactly where he always has been, where he always will be. The reason you find a distance is because you, my friend, have drifted or wandered, intentionally or unintentionally. Either way, you find yourself separated unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Ooh. But the concept, you can see it here. Turn us back and we will be turned. They're confessing their reliance and their dependency on God to bring them back. They know that it does not exist within them. We could go into Psalms, turn my eyes from wicked things. There's always this cry for God to do this. Obviously meaning, I don't have the strength nor the ability to do this. I'm asking you, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you, Lord, turn my eyes away from evil things. Because we're so easily drawn, like these bugs drawn to this building. Because they feel the air conditioning. That's why they're coming over here. It ain't like there's anything over here. I know they know the coffee shop is about to open, but I don't think. Somebody needs to put a sign out, coffee shop, not open, coming soon, I guess, whatever. But anyway, so this is the idea of repentance. We've got to understand these things from the perspective that these people would have understood them. That will keep us from being confused and creating problems, not just for ourselves, but for everybody else. These things are very simple. They're very straightforward. This makes common sense. The idea of turning away from something and turning back to something for these people is Torah. And we've talked about this in our Wednesday group, don't have time to develop it here. We call it law. It is not law. It is instruction. That's what the word means. And you can find like hundreds of references where every time it shows up, it comes in the form of being on a path or being in the wilderness, being someplace that you can find yourself wandering. It always has to do this, right? It's the idea of a journey. Because for these people, Torah, God's instructions, you either obeyed them or you disregarded them and you left the path. This is what to be lawless means. The lawless one has departed from the instructions of God. He is over here. He does not care one iota about God, and the consequences of those choices are going to come back and get him. But that's what it means to be Torahless. To live your life under your own principles, looking forward to your own, whatever the word is, going for it without recognizing who God is. And keeping on the path. I mean, hundreds of verses should come to your mind in the Old Testament. Whenever the word Torah, commandment or mitzvah, shows up in the Old Testament, it always has to do with the path. Because it's always leaving the path and rejecting the instructions of God. So that's the concept here. Repent. Come back to what God has said. The instructions that God has given us. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not coming, folks. It's here. See, we got this idea now. There's this big argument in the church. Is the kingdom of heaven here now? No, it isn't. It's not going to be here until Jesus comes back. Really? According to what? When the king came and walked this planet, was the kingdom not established? Did he not control everything when he was here? Sounds to me like the king is in control. And he's building his kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. And we are either willingly or unwillingly a part of that. It's just the way that it is. And it's his kingdom that will prevail. So the kingdom is being built now. It's at hand. It's not coming some, you know, few thousand years later. It's here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is when the earth comes to the place where they recognize that heaven has been right all along, and it will come to that place. The earth will recognize that. Sadly, we've got to go through what the Jews went for their rejection. We've got to go through some really tough stuff before we wake up. But that's what's happening. Okay? Now notice what's happening. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Now, obviously, he just told us, this comes out of the book of Isaiah. Now, what's interesting, when you look at Isaiah, what's being described here, the idea isn't that the voice is of one crying in the wilderness. There's a voice crying, in the wilderness, prepare a way. You see the difference? That's how it's written. It isn't John's voice in the wilderness crying, though that certainly was the case, but that's not the way it's written. There's the voice of one crying, prepare the wilderness, make his paths straight. That's what's being described here. So it's not talking about John. It's simply saying John's message is about the one to prepare the path for. It's not talking about John. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I mean, it's really interesting when you start thinking this through and go, oh, wow. There's a voice of one crying. And what is he crying? In the wilderness, make the path straight for him. Where again did we see Jesus' ministry? Where were the people following him? In the wilderness. We're going to get here in a couple of chapters. We get over to the Sermon on the Mount. Notice it's not the sermon in Jerusalem. It's not the sermon in Bethsaida or Bethlehem. It's not the sermon in any of the cities. It's the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Mount? It's wilderness. It's outside the city. This is where Jesus would do the bulk of his ministry. It's the where Jesus would spend the bulk of his time with his guys, with the apostles. You ever stop to think about that? We have this incredible roughly three and a half year period of Jesus ministering with the 12, right? What we call the apostles, but the ones that he chose. And we read about some of that in the Gospels and a couple other references and stuff. But I often wonder the discussions that they had between, I don't know, say Jericho and Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be cool to be a fly on the wall and to hear those conversations? Those journeys were long. He didn't make them in a day, which means that on the way, they were hanging out somewhere, having a little campfire at night and eating. Can you imagine the discussions that would have went on? We're not privy to those. We're not supposed to be. We have what we need, but it is interesting. It's intriguing to me to think about what that must have been like for these guys. Because if we just hold to the Gospels themselves, you see very clearly they had a very, besides for him being who he was, they had a really heavy duty emotional connection to him. Where did that come from? I mean, we read stuff where they should have seen it. I tend to believe that it was because of all the time they got to hang out with him, which we don't get to read about, in the wilderness. This is where these guys were learning to make the path straight, to clear out the rocks, to make it where you wouldn't stumble as you journeyed in your walk with him. It's there in the wilderness that these guys learned these things, that they passed on to you and I, which is why a couple thousand years later we're talking about it this morning. But it initiated with Jesus. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair. with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. I'm sure John didn't look like me. I know that I have an athletic body, but this is really actually really good food. And you still eat it today, by the way, just in case you wonder. But notice what's happening here. John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Now, why this is significant is because of who's about to show up. Okay? There's a great contrast being drawn in these statements as Matthew's recording all of this for us. John's calling, the place of John's, where he initiated his ministry, what his ministry was about, you know, where he was, and where the people, excuse me, we're going to see in the next verse, are going to come to him. And then guess who's going to show up? The religious. Where are they coming from? The city. Are they dressed in camel's hair? No. Are they eating locusts and wild honey? No. Do you see the contrast? That's what's being drawn for us here. There's a complete contrast for the one whose the word of God had come upon him and called him to this place versus those who had claimed to have a call of God. There's a complete contrast. Be careful. Just because someone claims to be called by God does not mean they're called by God. Don't listen to the words, watch the actions. Anybody can say that. It's easy to talk, not so easy to walk. So John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Now this was obviously rough, okay? This was not quality silk linens like the priests would wear with the long robes. You know, he was girded around his waist. He was kind of a wild man looking guy, let's be honest. You know, I've often wondered when I see this, you know those people that we think are crazy in the cities, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we make fun of them? Maybe we shouldn't be making fun of them. Careful, man. Careful. Careful. What's the message? Does the man matter? Does his methods matter? What's the message? What's the message? If it's a message from the Bible, be careful calling these people nuts. Careful, man. This bothered me a long time ago, because I used to see these guys and just think, oh, yeah, here we go again. You know, I'm so spiritual, I know doctrine and theology, and look at this yo-yo. You know, if he's so Christian-like, why isn't he in church? I don't know, why wasn't John in Jerusalem? I don't know. Anyway, so John was clothed in camel's hair, so a complete contrast. Now, this was also, if you were poor and you had no money, this is what you clothed yourself in. You had camels around. So you took advantage of it. The places they lived in were made of camel's hair and goat skins and all that stuff. There's a whole really cool teaching on that when the scripture talks about that. We just think, oh, that's really neat. Oh, they used animal skins, you know, and stuff like that. But there's so much that's going on there, what it really meant and how they perceived it, because there were holes in these things when it was dry. So you could see inside the tent, you could see the stars coming, and they were always mindful of Psalm 19. We thought it was just a tent. Oh, no. See, that's our view of it. That's not their view of it. Again, remember, wilderness is key to them. Not living in a city, in a duplex or whatever. No, it's out there under this tent, which signifies all of creation. And even inside your tent, it looked like the sky, even in the midst of the day where God spoke and continues to speak every single day. When it would rain and the moisture would come, these things would seal up. I mean, you should do it. It's truly, truly amazing. We just blow it past. Oh, he's just talking about a tent and what's the materials of the tent. That's my point. That's how we view it, but that's not how they viewed it. There were great lessons. Imagine sitting there teaching your kids at lunchtime about this, you know, because this is what they did. This is how they raised their children, talking about these things. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6 on our Wednesday night study. That's exactly what they're told to do when you sit and eat and talk about it. Where are these people? They're in the wilderness. They're not in some house. Right? I mean, it's just amazing. Anyway, so he's clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. That's to hold up the camel's hair. Okay? If he was me, it was probably a lengthy belt. But notice the leather belt. Now, we think that's great. We pay great money for a leather belt. But in those days, leather belts were readily available because you had a lot of leather after you ate the thing that used to wear the leather. Right? So you could make the belt. It was readily available, but that was the common person. The person that was, you know, was of some substance and, you know, they were in the upper societies, they didn't wear leather belts. They wore, you know, cloths of silk and, you know, and all of the other stuff. So again, this is a contrast to those guys that are just about to show up. And his food was locusts. Now, we know that they still eat these things today. He didn't eat the whole locust. You pop it in your mouth and go, oh, the guy's still chirping, man. You know, by the way, there's a lot of them out there. On your way out, have lunch. That's not what's being described. They would take these things and they would cook them and they would just pinch basically off the bellies and that's what they would munch on. Some of them would eat the whole things. And they still do this today. This is nothing new. Okay? And we think it's wacko. And then we got all these crazy people that are going and eating chocolate-covered grasshoppers, chocolate-covered ants. I always wondered why there's no chocolate-covered bees. Anyway, so that's what's being, again, for the poor, when you're out, this is what's available. Okay? You didn't often have a flock to where you could have meat. You had to rely on what we're seeing out there tonight. I wouldn't recommend eating stink bugs. You'll really have bad breath. But that's what they did. This is what they did. Again, the contrast. You see, that's why he's doing this. Why is it important for us to know that the dude wears a camel hair skirt with a leather belt around it and he's grasshoppers? What's up with that? Why do we need to know that? Because of the contrast. John, who was called by the word of God, is in complete contrast to these yo-yos that are about to show up. He's a complete contrast. Of course, in wild honey. Now, there's not a lot of honey out there in the wilderness. If you go out there, you're not going to find a lot of beehives. So that's not what's being described. It's literally what they call date honey, or literally date syrups. Dates grow everywhere out there. And so you would squeeze them off. You know, you guys have seen this, and you get that sticky, gooey stuff. That's what's being described. It's not honey like you go down to your Walmart and pick up in the grocery store. That's not what's being described. These were things that were readily available for a person that lived in this setting. And there were many. There were many people that couldn't afford to live in Jerusalem. So they lived in Mesquite. But you get the idea. They lived outside the city. So it isn't like this is a rarity. There were a lot of people outside there. And especially non-Jews. So it isn't like they were just completely, you know, whatever. So the idea here is that again, the description of those is of those who are in contrast to the religious that we're about to see. Now notice, obviously we're not told how. Probably someone put it on Facebook, we don't know. But somehow everybody finds out about this. And everybody's coming out. Look at the next verse. Then Jerusalem, the city. Where's the city dwellers going? To the wilderness. Wait a minute. They live by synagogues. They live at the temple. Why are they going outside to see this crazy, hairy guy out there eating bugs? Because they weren't being ministered to by those in the city. Because that's one of the problems with religion, and therefore the religious, is they have nothing to offer other than more religion. And it just leaves you empty and it leaves you dry, as it would these guys throughout Jesus' ministry and even until this day. There's an emptiness there to where you now can't find it. And so you find value, you find help, you find hope in the things that you create. And so they came up with all of their traditions. You know, the skull cap, that's not biblical. There's nowhere it's not written that you have to wash your hands before a meal. That's not written in the scripture anywhere. Where did this come from? It's the tradition of the elders. And Jesus held their feet to the fire. Why do your disciples do this? And Jesus said, you guys are following the traditions of men. In other words, there's nothing in there. Now, should you wash? Common sense says you should wash. Okay? Though I'm not sure why you'd have to wash your hands if you're going to pick up a bunch of grasshoppers and eat them. But you get the idea. Okay? So then Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, the city, but the surrounding area, Judea. So we're moving out. This is a huge area. All Judea. Not some, not part, not even most. All Judea. Something has happened. John is the first, we already saw from God's call on his life, John is the first one to go back and do the kind of ministry that he is doing. It's the first time in 400 years that anyone had done so. And the people were longing for it. They were desiring somebody that would just speak plainly the truth, not filtered by all of the stuff, by the books you read, by the laws you follow, by the hymns that you sing, by the clothes that you wear. None of that. So there's this guy out here. This guy reminds us of who we've read about. And I'm not finding what I need in this city. These guys are just, it's sad. It's sad. It breaks your heart that these guys even think that they're something special, because we all know that they're not. And so we're going to go see this guy out here. So all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, that folks on both sides of the river, is today what we've, of course, the West Bank and Jordan, the country of Jordan itself. This is where all of these people were coming from. Notice it does not say they were not going to Jerusalem. They were coming from Jerusalem. So whatever it is that this multitude of people were looking for, they were not finding it in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Something is wrong. Something has happened. And so they all go out to him. But they didn't just go out to him to see this lunatic rattle on like the guys we just talked about on the streets of some big city. They went out to him for a purpose. And they listened to the message that he was singing. Remember what he said? Repent. Turn away and turn to something. It had resonated with them. And they were baptized. These people that came out, they were immersed. Remember, identified with the cloth and the dye, remember? They were identified with. What is it that they were identifying? Confessing their sins. John had said, you need to turn. You need to stop wandering away from God's instruction from Torah, and you need to return to God. And you need to make that confession to do so. And they had heard the message. And they had listened, and more importantly, they had responded. And they're being baptized by him. Now we're going to have to close here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Notice this is his baptism. This is not the one that the Lord's going to do. This is John's, because it's an identification that, look, I need a sinner. I need a Savior. Sorry, that didn't work well, but you get the idea. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. That's what they were saying. I'm going to turn away from these things, and I'm going to turn back to God. And God said the one that can deliver me is coming, Yeshua. Remember, we hear a name, Yeshua, Jesus. They didn't. They heard, God is my salvation. That's what they heard. I'm going to do this because God is going to send salvation. That's what they were doing. But notice that now many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming. So these were the bigwigs of the day. These are the guys that carried the weight. Remember we talked about Annas and Caiaphas? These are the guys under them. The Pharisees were those who were really strict about it, adhering to the law. The Sadducees were the ones that actually controlled the temple area. But they had bought into all kinds of stuff and were more Greek now than they were Jew, and it was a mess. But they sent out a group from each of them to go see. Can you imagine? We know who's high priest now, Caiaphas, right? And Annas, of course. Hey, you guys go out there and find out what's going on with this wingnut out there. Go out there, because we know he didn't come from us, so he can't be worth listening to. Go out there and check that other little church in town. That's not a Calvary Chapel. They can't be as good as us. Really? Careful, man. That's what these guys were doing. So they sent out their groups to check and to see what was going on. They didn't have the crowds coming. Why weren't these same crowds coming to Jerusalem? Why weren't the people from Jordan and from Judea? Why weren't they coming to Jerusalem? Why are they going to this little nut? You see what's happening here? But clearly these guys are coming from Jerusalem like the others. The difference is the motive. See, they're not coming to discern they're coming to ultimately defy, right? They're not coming because they see a need in their lives. They're coming to put him down. They're coming to rebuke him. That's what they're doing. Because, I mean, you know, they're from Jerusalem. I mean, these are bigwigs. These are the big guys. These are the guys that make the decisions that all of us must abide by. I mean, they're the ones. So coming to his Baptist. Well, how does John respond to that? Well, exactly like you'd think, you brood of vipers. Holy cow. Talk about coming upside someone's head. You snakes. Notice he didn't say it to the crowd. He says it to these guys. Now that's hardcore, folks. These guys would have went, bam, jumped back when he said that. What a slap in the face this is. And they're not just snakes. They're a brood of snakes. You ever seen snakes and when they get in this stuff and they're all intertwined and they're all... Not a place you want to be. Okay? It's not. And that's what he's describing them. You serpents that are winding yourselves around you. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Oh, he's just put it into their face. Oh, are you coming to repent too? Now, obviously, this is a slam. That's not why they're there. He knows this. He knows this. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not why you're here. That's why you're snakes. You're coming in here because you're seeing people actually being drawn to God. But they're not being drawn to God because of you. And that's your problem. You're a snake. You slither around and you try to hypnotize like that one in the Jungle Book, that snake that, you know, what's it, gets Mowgli and look into my eyes. You know what I'm talking about? That's what you do. You mesmerize the people with your forked tongues. Talking about all of this stuff as if you know, and all the while you see the arrow getting all loopy-eyed and stuff like that, and then you got them. Now they're going to bring their tithes to the temple, which you're going to abuse. They're going to bring their sacrifices, which you're going to abuse. They're going to do all this stuff because you got them right where you want them. You're snakes. No sound, but very, very deadly. Man, that's hardcore. Who warned you to flee from it? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Did you catch that? Remember, to turn from something and turn to something is to repent. Look at what John says. Fruits. It isn't just something that is done. It is something that is acted. There's action involved. Fruit of repentance. Don't tell me you're sorry about what you did, man. Show me. Show me. I don't want to hear you're sorry. That's ridiculous. Let me apologize. No, that's fine. I'll accept your apology. But if it's genuine, we're both going to find out. That's what's happening here. John is saying, oh, if this is the reason that you came, then there's going to be fruit. And obviously fruit indicates life. Something is happening that shows what is the reality. If they're really there to repent, it's going to be evident in their life. Not lives of perfection. Come on, that's ridiculous. No one expects that, not even God. There ain't nothing I do that freaks God out. He already knows, which really irritates me because I'm dumb enough to fall in and know that he knows, and it just drives me crazy. Such a dork. Ugh. I don't know how he puts up with me. If I was him, it'd swat me like a dang fly. But anyways, that's what's being described. Look, repentance. It isn't just something that you say. It's something that you do. There's evidence. There's fruit. Notice what John says. These guys didn't think they needed repentance. Now, I keep tying this to today because you see the same principles apply. We don't like to think that, well, this is 2,000 years ago. Well, you know. But it applies today. Do you know how many people are in Calvary Chapel thinking they're okay with God because they're in Calvary Chapel? That they're going to go to heaven because they get to listen to that muscular athletic guy in Mesquite? So their destiny is heaven? That's what's happening. Well, I'm okay with the Lord. I go to Calvary, man. You know how many times we get that, people come in here, oh yeah, I went to Calvary there, you know, and stuff, and now I need money. You need money because you were a doofus and went and blew it all at the casino, thinking you were going to get rich. We don't take care of the poor, Rick. Those people ain't poor. They're stupid. That doesn't mean we don't help them. I'm just saying. See, let's make sure we understand these things. So therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. You see, the belief was in John's day by these guys and their traditions that the faith of Abraham, and actually we've identified this before, it isn't about the faith of Abraham, it's about the God of Abraham's faith. But they had, that Abraham had built up this massive thing in heaven so you were able to draw from it. Huh, have we heard that before? So if you were a descendant of Abraham, you could draw some of the thing from him, and so God would go easy on you because you were a descendant of Abraham. That's what he's talking about here. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Ooh, from the stones. Remember what Jesus said about the stones? We're not talking about the English rock group. We're talking about the stones. Jesus said, these are going to cry out. God is able to, they're going to cry out for the Savior, for the Creator as well. And this is it. So God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You guys think that because you're a descendant of Abraham? No, no, no. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Bam. That's an Old Testament thing. It comes from the book of Isaiah. God's going to lop off those who would disregard, guess what? Torah. He's going to lop them off. And that's how they would have heard this. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and throw into the fire. This is the fire of consummation. We're going to see another fire that is not a fire of consummation, but a fire of purification. But we're going to get to that next week. So all of this is happening on the heels at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he would reiterate this at the end of his ministry. So if we can get the folks to come forward and start passing out the elements.